Kia ora whānau. Good to see you here. Good to be here with you. I want to add my welcome to Ethan, especially if you're newer amongst us. I now understand where we were going with that first song, How Great Thou Art. It's good. Just in case, you know, you might not know, How Great Thou Art is a reference to how great you are. And so we're going to be looking this morning a little bit about this big word around redemption. Around redemption, and that redemption is a real indication of how great God is. So we need to keep that in mind a little bit as well. Okay, so last week we had a fantastic message from Lou covering an overview of the Bible with an emphasis on the major theme of God as Redeemer. So when your parents make a mistake, like they forget your sports practice, or they say they're going to make something yummy for dinner, but then they dish up grossness, or they get it wrong by telling you off instead of the super bad sibling who really was at fault. I'm seeing a few heads turning. How are situations like these redeemable? How can what was lost, in terms of that breakdown and in terms of the situations and the mess that gets made from that, the hunger maybe, how does that get regained? What does redemption look like? Do your parents listen well? Do they take action? Do they put in effort to make things how they ought to be? Redeeming actions are important in life and are important in the Bible. We considered last week how the Bible is a collection of stories from over 40 writers over the space of over 1,500 years that capture a people group's growing understanding of this God who covenanted to be God to them and for them to be God's people, so that the world would know God's faithful love and redeeming nature, God's heart and action in the world, which we're invited to participate in, is this redeeming work, regaining something that was lost. So we saw this in the creation stories. We saw this in Israel's history and in Jesus' life and ministry, in the records and letters written after Jesus ascended to heaven. And we see this, and we see redemption at work in the final act of the play, so to speak. Revelation's affirmation that there will be no more suffering or tears, that there will be peace and wholeness with God. So redemption, this incredible idea of renewal of all things, is a crucial theme in the Bible. This morning I want to wrestle a bit with what is so often assumed to be the big theme in the Bible, or the overarching storyline of the Bible. It's possible to see redemption thinking in it, but I suggest there are more problems than good in it. So I want to challenge again commonly held views of the Bible that stem not from the Bible, not from Jesus, but from interpretations of the Greek philosopher Plato, and how these interpretations become more fixed with the leadership of a fellow called Augustine in the 5th century AD. So, here is the commonly assumed overarching storyline of the Bible in a 6-line model. It might look familiar, the lines, with pretty numbers though. So reading this model horizontally, from left to right, is time and eternity. So timing starting going here, moving over to the right. So line one represents all eternity, past, and lines 5 and 6. All eternity going forward into the future. Line 3 represents us now in normal sort of time here on earth. Notice that there are three horizontal levels. line 1 and 5 are on the same level, which is heaven, the dwelling place of God. Line 3 is on level 2, the dwelling place of humans. And line 6 is on level 3, which is hell, the dwelling place of people supposedly unable to be redeemed. Line 2 and 4 are the two decisive moments in the history of the cosmos. So line 2 is Genesis 3, and line 4 is the point of eternal judgment. And so, reading the model as a whole, line 1 represents God's perfect eternity in heaven. Perfect in the never-changing and never-suffering sense. The last bit of line 1, just before it hits line 2, includes Genesis chapter 1 and 2, the creation of God's perfect level 1 dwelling in God's new world in the Garden of Eden. And line 2 represents Adam and Eve eating the forbidden fruit in Genesis chapter 3. In this much-believed model, this event is regarded as a catastrophic cosmic disaster that has forever set God's creation on a collision course with hell, on line 6. Christians who accept the six-line model have described this event using terms such as original sin, the fall, total depravity, and yet none of these are found anywhere in the Bible. So line 3 represents normal history here on earth, beginning with Genesis chapter 4. It therefore includes the whole of the biblical story, and it includes all other human history, all the way up to the second coming of Christ. Line 4 depicts the time of judgment, which determines who spends all eternity in the blessedness of heaven and who spends it in the torments of hell. Line 5 represents the destination of the righteous, who are taken to the heavenly perfection of level 1, where they enjoy an eternal existence of conscious blessedness with God. And so line 5 extends infinitely rightward, forever, never changing and never suffering, forever. In line 6, you can see that I've saved the best to last, is the supposed destination of anybody who doesn't confess that Jesus is Lord. These people are typically thought of as wrong and wicked and are judged unworthy of heaven or earth, and so are cast down into the depths of level 3 in hell, where they will experience eternal conscious torment. Light stuff. There are slight variations to this, but these slight variations that we might get according to what particular theology you might hold to, they're really just tinkerings of the same model, maybe a slight variation, a line or a length or stuff like that. And so there it is, the six-line model. The view of most Christians, consciously or unconsciously, in the Western world of what the Bible teaches. So these views, this model, has shaped and has traumatized the imagination of the world. Seldom do we question whether this shape is morally believable and whether it can be found in the Bible itself. Did Abraham hold it? Or Moses? Or Jeremiah? Or Jesus? Or Paul? Or James? Is it ever explicitly taught in Scripture? Was it held in the first 3 centuries of Christian history? Does it help make sense of the Bible, revealing more than it conceals? Does it contribute to a higher vision of God, a deeper engagement with Christ, a more profound experience of the Holy Spirit? Does it motivate us to love God? Does it motivate us to love our neighbor, to love the stranger, to love the enemy more wholeheartedly? I think the answer to each of these questions is a resounding no. This view does none of those things. If God is the artist, drawing on backs, then are we interpreting the artwork on our clipboards well? So where does this come from? So we need to do a little bit of philosophy and a little bit of history. So the philosophy bit relates to Plato, a Greek thinker who has deeply influenced Western culture. He lived around the 5th century BC. Oh, no, hang on. Yeah, 4th and 5th. 4th and 5th centuries BC. Just after Nehemiah and Ezra lived, who were in our Bibles. So Plato, as he has been interpreted, had the view that ultimate reality, what was really real and perfect, was spiritual and eternal and unchanging. Therefore, what was really real could only exist beyond earth, in heaven. Okay? So donuts, you know them, they're pretty good. Custard filled, preferably. They probably weren't considered to be real, even though they're very heavenly. And so the perfect, unchanging, spiritual reality that we want can only be reached by achieving some sort of escape from the limitations of this world, that it can't be experienced here because it's not perfect or unchanging. On the other hand, people who follow Aristotle's student, Plato's student, Aristotle, they argued that ultimate reality is a this world process of dynamic, material becoming, big words. That is, a touchable process, hands-on, where of developmental change and transformation that is found in the here and the now on planet Earth. Words like journey, discovery, becoming, growing, they capture this alternative way of seeing faith and the world. Think of a holiday. A beach in, say, let's just say Fiji. Nothing to do but relax and swim and snorkel maybe. Eat, sleep. It sounds ideal, doesn't it? Sounds great. Who would not want such a thing? Perfect, we might say. It's certainly attractive. This imagined better way of life is like Plato's thinking. But compare that with the realities of non-Pacific Island holiday life. The changing nature of every day. The mess, the stress. But also the people, the relationships. Seeing children grow and develop. Experiencing changes in our lives for the good and in society for the good. Giving and receiving love and joy. This real life stuff is not valued in Plato's thinking. And this great debate is well illustrated by the painting called The School of Athens that hangs in the Vatican Museum. At the center is the older Plato with the younger Aristotle, both carrying their great books of learning and engaged in passionate conversation while surrounded by lesser philosophers deeply interested in what they are saying. The key feature is that Plato points upward with a single finger, emphasizing the ultimate reality that exists in a transcendent or higher and better heavenly realm, in a state of unchanging perfection, whereas Aristotle is pointing downward with all five fingers, like that. They're spread. They're spread wide, emphasizing that ultimate reality exists in an unfolding process of action and improvement and change, which involves diversity of actual life here on earth. So that's the philosophy part. Hopefully people can follow along with that a little bit. It takes me a few times to read it, so I didn't get my head around it, so hopefully you guys are smarter than me. But secondly, I want to touch on some history to see how we've got this, what I think, distorted view of a completely future-focused, other-focused understanding of the gospel. In the days of the early church, the Jewish world was shaped by the Old Testament. Oh, sorry, we're in the days of the early church, imagine that. And of course, it's logical that the Jewish world at the time, in the early church, was shaped by the Old Testament. As soon as the message of Jesus spread beyond the Jewish world into the wider world, this message of Jesus immediately started coming up, confronted by this great philosophical debate. And this is because the world was dominated by a culture formed by the Greek people when they were in power. And this was adopted by the Romans when they came to power, creating what we often call the Greco-Roman world of the first century. So from around the mid-second century, when it first began to be formulated, these lines really were just a model. In other words, it was openly discussed and debated as a possible way of understanding the Bible's stories and God's plans and God's purposes for the cosmos. Although in the minority, has to be said, there were nevertheless many Christians who believed the concepts around this six-line model did not fit the data very well. That is, they didn't cohere, they didn't fit well or match with Jesus Christ as we understand him from the Bible and our experience of him through the Spirit. And so these Christians believed the model should be modified or ditched. Now, although there was disagreement between different schools of Christian thought, for the most part, it was a respectful disagreement. And the debate this disagreement generated was conducted in the context of Christian unity. Therefore, people didn't regard those they disagreed with on either side as heretics or anything, or putting any label on people like that. Rather, they accepted that Jesus-loving people could have different views on this profoundly important topic in question. However, with the passage of time, attitudes hardened, which sadly is so often the way. A decisive turn came in the 5th century with St. Augustine, a huge influencer. Now, in the top 10 Instagram influencers in Aotearoa at the moment, according to one website I checked this morning, any guesses who they might be? Name a top influencer? No guesses. Jacinda Ardern, I did see her name on one list I looked at, yes. I have here Taika Waititi, Eliza McCartney, the pole vaulter, who would have thought? David Farrier. He's got, great content. Gemma McCaw, and there's about, in the list I saw, 10 people, like 6 of them were sports people. It's like, oh, interesting. Anyway, Augustine was a huge influencer back in that 5th century, massive. And he was a huge advocate of the six-line model in a hard-line form. He dismissively referred, oh, I love this, he dismissively referred to those who believed that God's ultimate purpose was redemption, to renew and reconcile all humanity and all creation to God's self through in and through Jesus Christ. He dismissively referred to them as the tender-hearted. The tender-hearted. But we should also understand that Augustine, for all his brilliance, couldn't read Greek. And so he couldn't read the New Testament in the original, but was reliant upon a pretty poor Latin translation for his biblical data. And so with Augustine, the six-line model became a seldom-questioned paradigm that sunk deeply into the Western Christian consciousness, and as a result was simply accepted as the way the world actually is. So my hope is that by making the six-line model explicit, naming it, showing it, talking about it, we might be able to better appreciate its impact. Then we might be open to testing it against the biblical data and be willing to return to the way of behaving that was practiced in the early church. Actually, we do behave like that, so that's fine. But that is that we regard those who believe differently as siblings in Christ and not as heretics, whichever side we're talking about. And that we lovingly accept that different Christians may have different views that ought to be able to be held and discussed in a respectful way. We can easily get different views when reading the Bible, right? So, so here are some examples of how we get different views when reading the Bible. So let's always keep Christ at the center. Always keep Christ at the center, the ultimate redeemer, when we're looking at different views of the Bible. Now, I'm sure you won't be surprised to learn, not that you're learning, because I've actually already stated it, but I am someone that Augustine would have labelled tender-hearted. I'll own that quite happily. Having come from being immersed in the six-line model thinking, I now very much embrace a storyline of the Bible that is about God's redeeming heart and work in the world and that we are invited to participate in. It is a wonderful, exciting adventure. It is messy and real. It is a messy and real journey of discovery. It's not about how broken and useless we are, or about our goal to escape eternal suffering to get to heaven. This other way of reading the Bible is about God's ultimate purpose of redemption, to renew and to reconcile all humanity and all creation to God's self, in and through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Jesus, you are our center. You are our focus, both now and an end focus. And it is to you that we want our hearts to always be open to. As we seek to know you and love you and follow you in our individual lives and more importantly together in this communal life, we look to you to continue to help guide us and lead us and to shape us in our thinking. Open our hearts to you more and more, please. Open our hearts to one another and to ourselves and to how you are revealed consistently throughout the Bible. Help us to always think Christianly, Christ-likely. Thank you for this amazing, wonderful, purposeful vision that we have in the Bible of you being at work in reconciling all things, of making all things good and as they can be. And thank you that you have empowered us by your Spirit and that you are leading us and calling us to participate in that work. Thank you for our experiences of this reconciling work, redeeming work, in our lives and in our church. And we look forward to more of that. So please keep opening our eyes, softening our hearts, opening our hands to join you in what you're about. Amen.